Galatians chapter 3, we'll be starting from Galatians 3:26. You need something more is a lie that Satan is a master of telling. To Eve in paradise, I was thinking about this week, where there was no curse, no sadness, no death, no pain, Satan comes and he whispers to Eve, you need something more. And she didn't, right? What did Eve need? Only to realize how much she had to be grateful for and to continue to trust in the Lord. The first readers of this letter of Paul to the Galatians were in the same situation. There were false teachers that had come to them, and their message to these believers was, you need something more than you have. Paul objects strongly, passionately, repetitively throughout this letter. He says, you don't need something more. You don't need something more. What you need is to realize how much you have to be grateful for in Christ. Our plan tonight is simple. This is a beautiful passage. We're going to look at Galatians 3:26-4:7. And we just want to walk away grateful for what God has given to us. We're going to look at who we are now as Christians. Who are you now as a Christian? Who did you used to be? And then how it is that you got here. That's our plan for tonight. So starting off with who you are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, who are you? First, you are God's son. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons, I'm glad they translate this way. Some translations say children of God, but there's meaning to the word sons, especially because in their day, to be a son meant to receive the inheritance. And so when he says, you are all sons, it's good to leave it sons and not just say children. It's not just that we're related to God, but that we have all the privileges with coming from being God's son. So whether I'm a girl or whether I'm a boy or a man or a woman, if you've trusted in Christ, you are God's son, it says in this passage. So have you put your faith in Christ? Then you're God's son. What else is true of you? Look in verse 27. You are united with Christ. You are united with Christ. Look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now this verse calls for some explanation. This is the only time that the word baptism is used in Galatians, but I do not believe that Paul is talking about water baptism in this verse at all. The word baptized means to be immersed, to be dipped, to be dunked under something. And what's this verse say in Galatians? What does it say that the Galatians were dunked into? Does it say, all of you who were baptized in water have clothed yourselves with Christ? No, actually what it says is, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What's being described here is not a dunking into water, but a dunking into Christ. There's a spiritual reality that he's describing here, and I don't think that he's referring to the physical ritual. See, when a person believes in Christ, and this is spoken of all throughout Scripture, when we believe in Christ, we are connected to him. So that a believer is called in Christ over and over again throughout the New Testament. We're connected, we're united, we're immersed into him. Baptism into Christ, I believe, is what Paul is describing here, not baptism in water. A couple of reasons why I don't think this verse is talking about water baptism. One is this. The main theme of Galatians is that salvation comes by faith alone plus nothing. He's been belaboring that point ever since chapter 2. Salvation comes by faith alone plus nothing. Wouldn't it be strange then for him to get to this place and say, well, actually how you receive Christ is to be baptized into water. And then jump right back into saying faith alone plus nothing for the rest of the book. It just doesn't fit with his theme if he's saying, well, you need faith and baptism. If that's what he wanted to say, he's not saying it very clearly. Because over and over again he says faith. 26 times in Galatians, faith is how I come into a relationship with Christ. And here he says, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I don't think he's talking about that if you've been dunked into water, that means you're in Christ. But he's saying if you have been connected to Christ, if you've been immersed into him, then you've put him on. He's talking about a spiritual reality of connecting. Also, if this verse were referring to water baptism, then we are doing evangelism way wrong. Look at the verse again, verse 27 there. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So if this verse is talking about water baptism, then how many people that have been water baptized are in Christ? All of them, right? It says, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So if this is talking about water baptism, then all a person has to do is to be baptized in water. And then guaranteed, every person that's been baptized in water is in Christ. That seems wrong, doesn't it? Well, then if our missionaries ought to, well, we don't need to preach the gospel. Let's just go out with buckets, right? Just everybody who's been baptized in Christ has put on Christ. I don't think that's what he's saying, right? The baptism in Christ here is speaking of a spiritual reality where I'm immersed into him. I'm connected to him. And so there's in the verse, there's these two word pictures, both describing this connection with Christ that I have. The first is baptism. I'm immersed in him. The second is putting on Christ. Both kind of describing the same thing. Once I believe in him, I'm connected with him in this amazing, spiritual, powerful, real way. But would I say, well, so the way to be saved then is to put on clothes? Well, no, that's just an outward picture of the reality that I put on Christ when I believe. The same is true. The way to be saved isn't to be dunked underwater. It's to believe, and then I'm immersed in Christ. So that's what he's saying in verse 27, that by faith, I'm connected to Christ. You know, he's going to come back to that theme as he keeps going. That being connected to Christ means amazing things in my life as a Christian. So, five descriptions of you as a believer. You're a son of God. You're united with Christ, whether you describe that as being baptized or clothing yourself with Christ. This happens when you believe. Also, you are joined in equality with all who are in Christ, right? If I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, then whether we like it or not, we're in there together, right? I mean, this is what he's saying. If we're in Christ, then we're in Christ together. And so there's this beautiful verse 28. Look there. There is, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no reason ever for any believer to consider himself better than any other believer. Before God, Billy Graham has no more status than the 6-year-old girl who just trusted in Christ last night. Before God, the pastor has no higher status than the nursery worker. Before God, neither men nor women have higher status than the others. Neither riches nor race nor standing in the community make a difference in the value that God places in a believer. We are all one in Christ. There's no distinctions in terms of our worth to him, in terms of our place in his family, in terms of our just being able to go to him as a father. You're all one in Christ. This was a radical concept, what Paul says here in verse 28, in his day. Listen to this prayer that Jewish men would regularly offer in the mornings. It was part of the morning prayers for Jews. Soon after Paul's time, I think this was written. Here's what the men would pray. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. The reality in Christ is so contrary to the idea of that prayer. Like, well, I so am glad that I'm a free, rich man and not one of those other people that are underneath me. The reality in Christ is that we are all one in Christ. Whatever kind of distinctions might separate the world, they ought not to separate us. The church ought to be the model. You know, if we were living in Ferguson, Missouri, we ought to be the model for how we show equal honor and value to whether blacks or white, right? In Christ, there is no black or white. We're all one in him. And this is how it's to be in the church. Church hasn't always been the best example of this. Listen to this quote from a sermon from a 19th century American pastor. During his sermon, there were slaves in his congregation, and he addressed the slaves particularly with these words in his sermon. You slaves will go to heaven if you are good. But don't ever think that you will be close to your mistress and master. No, no, there will be a wall between you, but there will be holes in it that will permit you to look out and see your mistress as she passes by. Everything is wrong with that, right? First, you'll get to heaven if you're good. He doesn't understand the gospel. Second, there's no walls in heaven separating people of different classes. We're not going to be there and like, oh, ooh, look, it's John MacArthur, and we all bow down. That's not how this is going to work. We are all one in Christ. Whatever kind of distinctions we have down here, those are external things. We are equally united to Him. Even now. And this is the future that we have. It's a beautiful verse. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. I should note here that verse 28 is one of the most misused verses in the Bible today, though. This verse is the central text used by feminists to show that all church offices should be open to women and to show that there should be no role differences in between husbands and wives. Now, if we had only this verse to think about, well, should there be differences in roles between men and women? If this was our only verse, then you say, well, no, because we're all equal in Christ, is what it says. In Christ, there's no male or female. But is that what Paul is trying to communicate? That we all ought to be the same and relate to each other equally and always do the same thing? Is that what he's trying to say by this? The answer is no. And we know that by comparing this verse with the rest of the New Testament. If you have to take one verse and pit it against a bunch of other verses, then you must be doing something wrong in your understanding, right? What Paul says here is going to fit with what he says everywhere else in Scripture. The same apostle who wrote this verse also wrote that wives should submit to their husbands, that children should obey their parents, that husbands should lead their families, that a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man in the church, that slaves ought to submit to their masters when there was slavery, that there's a unique future for the Jews that's different than the Gentiles. But here's a key principle. Oneness does not equal sameness. Oneness does not equal sameness. In Christ, men and women are one, and yet we're still different. I mean, is anyone going to really argue that? Probably not here, right? But we're one, but we're still different. The same thing is true. Think of when Paul's describing the body of Christ and the gifts that he gives. Well, one person has a gift of teaching. Another person has a gift of helps. They're different, but we're one. That's the same thing that's being said here. So, the things that separate the world don't really separate us. There's not these divisions between us. We are one. We see each other as equal in value before God. And yet, we understand that God has made us different, and He's assigned to us different roles to fulfill as from equality. Okay, descriptions of who you are now as a believer. You're a son of God. You're united with Christ. You're joined in equality with all who are in Christ. And then fourthly, you are the seed of Abraham. You are, believer, the seed of Abraham. This is interesting. Look at verse 29. He says, "And if you belong to Christ..." If you are of Christ, literally, then you are Abraham's descendants. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Literally, that means then you are Abraham's seed. What's that mean, you're the seed of Abraham? Go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, just a few verses earlier. Galatians 3:16, Paul wrote, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. See, God had promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him. There's eternal blessings that were promised to Abraham, right standing with God that had been promised to Abraham and his seed. And then Paul stops and he explains for us. Now, when the promises are given to Abraham and his seed, make sure you understand, his seed is singular, that Jesus is the one who's going to receive these promises. He's the one that all the blessings that were promised are going to come to the seed. They're going to come to Abraham. MacArthur summarized this well when he said, "The one and only heir of everything, of every promise of God, is Christ." Did you get that? The one and only heir of every promise of God is Christ. All of God's promises will be fulfilled to him. And so you say, well, what about me? I would like to get in on some of these blessings. I need eternal forgiveness. I need eternal bliss. The things that were promised. I need forgiveness, a right standing with God. If all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled to Jesus, how do I get in on them? Okay, go back to verse 29 again. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Here's what he's saying. Look, All of God's promises are going to be fulfilled to Jesus. So if I want to get in on God's promises, how do I do that? I have to be in Jesus. And that's what he's saying. I've been united with him, and now that I've been united with Christ, I am Abraham's seed, in a sense. And so all the promises that come through the Abrahamic covenant to Jesus, I get in on a lot of those because I'm connected to Jesus, who is Abraham's seed. The same thing is true of the end of verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Well, who is God's rightful heir? Who will inherit all things from God if Christ? But the moment that you believe in Christ and you're placed into Christ, then all the things that Christ will inherit, you inherit because you're in him. This is an amazing concept. I'm not sure I understand it fully, but here's what he's saying. Why are you a son of God? Well, it's because Christ is God's son and you are in him. Why are you receiving benefits that were promised to Abraham and his seed? It's because Christ is the seed of Abraham and you, believer, because you believed, you're in him. Why is it that you, pitiful person that you are an heir of God? Well, it's because Jesus is God's heir and you are in him. How did I get to be in Jesus? This is amazing. Well, I believed in God's promise. That's what Paul's saying. What else do you want? Right? I mean, by no good deed of your own. You have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, so that all of his blessings are now your blessings. This is huge. Do you realize how much you have to be grateful for? Think through who you are in Christ. Okay, now we want to take a step back with the Apostle Paul. He's going to stop and consider, who did you used to be? I mean, now I'm in Christ, and all of these things are true of me. But who did I used to be before I knew Christ? Well, you used to be a slave of sin and of useless religion. You used to be, before Christ, you were a slave of sin and of useless religion. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. There's a picture here of the Jewish people under the law. God had good plans for the Jewish people. He had made them promises. But until Jesus came, they were under the watchful eye of the law. They weren't fully grown. They were under all these rules and regulations. They're no better than slaves. But were the Jews the only ones who were under bondage before Christ? I think the answer to that is no. Look again at Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Paul seems to be using this phrase, the elemental things of the world that we were under, to refer not just to Jews, but to us Gentiles too. That all of us were under these elemental things of the world. Well, what is that? What are the elemental things of the world that we were under before Christ? The word elemental things, it was used to refer to the fundamental principles of something, the ABCs of a certain subject, whether it be math or music or childcare or algebra. There's the ABCs of this subject. That's the elemental principles of it. Here, I believe that Paul is using it to refer to the ABCs of man-made religion. That before Christ, we were all under the basic thinking of religion, man-made religion. Turn over in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Woo! That's a new book. Colossians. We're going to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Here as well, Paul uses this word elementary principles of the world, and I think we get a sense here more for what it means. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Here's how religion works. It says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Human religion says, look, I'm going to make this path that I'm on as difficult as I can, and somehow that's going to please God. And so I'll abuse my body for the good of my soul. I won't eat meat during Lent. I'll go every week and I'll sit through miserably long sermons. I'll give a tenth of my money to the Lord. Right? People do this. This is what they're trying to do. I'm going to please God by bringing misery on myself and trying to do good things. I'll do good things, I won't do bad things, and all of this will make God smile upon me. These are the basic principles of human religion. Well, what's wrong with this basic approach to pleasing God? It's just external, right? I mean, I'm cleaning up the outside, I'm going, I'm sitting in church, but it doesn't do anything for the fallenness of my heart. It doesn't do anything to take away the guilt of sin that I can't remove on my own. Here in Colossians, Paul wrote that these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Human religion can clean you up on the outside, but it can't cleanse your heart. It can't remove the guilty stains upon your hands and your tongue. So all human religion does is it just binds us up under a heavy load. I mean, first I've got this guilt I'm trying to get rid of, and then I take all these rules that I can't even follow, and I weigh them down upon myself, trying to please God by them. I make my life miserable and heavy and hard, and I don't help myself. I guess I can't cleanse myself. But this is what human religion is about. These are the ABCs of human religion, whatever religion you want to fill it in, if it's not biblical Christianity. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, think through who you used to be. Galatians chapter 4, 3, so also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were slaves to our sin, and some of us tried to clean that up by being religious, and that only made it harder. Well, the Jews did that, right? God gave them his law to drive them to Christ, but instead of driving them to Christ, they just thought, I'm going to keep this. And they put themselves under the rules, locked themselves up, instead of running to Christ. Okay, so who we are now, we're a son of God and an heir. Who we used to be, we were a slave of sin and useless religion. Now, go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. He summarizes this transition for us. It's kind of his concluding verse on this topic. Galatians 4, 7, he said, therefore, you are no longer a believer, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now that is quite the transition, isn't it? We went from slaves to sons. To sons and heirs of God. If there ever was a rags-to-riches story, you are it, believer. You are the ultimate rags-to-riches story. You went from a slave, bound to your sin and under religion, and to being God's son and an heir of all of his promises. How'd you do it? How'd you do that, believer? That's amazing, this transition that you've done. And your answer is, I didn't do it, right? God did it. And that is what Paul talks about in between here, in verses 4 through 6. How it is that I got here? God did it. First, when the time was right, God had sent his son into the world. When the time was right, God sent his son into the world. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time. Remember in Paul's illustration, he said there's this child and he's kept under bondage. He's going to be the heir, but he's kept under bondage until the date set by his father. Well, the date set by our father came when he was going to deliver us, and he sent forth Jesus Christ, his son, his eternal son, from heaven to us. Jesus just didn't come as God and save us. We needed a man to die for us. And so he came and was born of a woman. He became a man. He joined our genealogy, right? We learned about that this morning in church. And then he lived a perfect life under the law, and then died in our place, taking the curse of the law for us. Look in verse 5 at two things that Jesus accomplished for you. God sent him to save you. Here's two things that he did for you. One, he paid for your freedom. Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. To redeem someone is to pay a price and set them free. So we were all, in some sense, under the law until Jesus set us free from its penalty, from its heaviness. Christ paid the price and set us free. Now we are forgiven. Not only did Jesus pay for our freedom by coming, but he also provided you with your adoption papers. More than just forgiving you, he adopted you as his son. See that in verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The time appointed by the Father finally came. Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and he made it possible for all who would believe in him to be adopted as his sons, to come as full members of his family, full heirs of all that he has to offer. How'd you get from being a slave to a slave of sin to a son of God? Well, when the time was right, God the Father sent his son into the world. You're not done yet. Second point, when you believed, the Father sent his spirit into your heart. When you believed, the Father sent his spirit into your heart. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When did this happen? When did God send his spirit into your heart, believer? Look back at Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. He answers this question for us. When was it that the spirit of God, when does he come into our hearts? Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So when did the spirit come into your life, believer? It's when you heard the gospel and believed, right? And then, at that moment, the Spirit came to live within you. Well, okay, so the Spirit of God, when I believed, he came into my life. What's he doing here? Right, he came into my heart. What does the Spirit of God do when he comes into my heart? Well, he does a lot of things. Paul just takes one here. He highlights one thing that the Spirit does for us, and it's a precious thing. What does the Spirit of the do when the Father sends him to us? He continually, passionately cries out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. It's still heard throughout the Middle East. When fathers come home at the end of the day, their children greet them at the doors with cries of Abba. Some people explain the word Abba as meaning daddy, and that's good because it expresses the closeness of the relationship. That's the idea. We're crying out to God, Daddy. The thing that's not quite right about using the word daddy is that daddy is a phrase that we grow out of in English, right? If you're a little kid, you call your father daddy, but then when you mature, you stop calling him that. But this word Abba, it was used throughout the lifetime of a son and his father. And so it's really not infancy that makes you say daddy, it's intimacy. And so this is a relationship that we come into with God where we call out to him, Abba. One commentator says good translations of this would be dearest father or dear dad. It's an intimate term for your father. Now, there's no example of anyone using this word Abba to refer to God anywhere in history until Jesus used it to refer to his father. And that makes sense. I mean, who has a close enough relationship with God that he's going to be using an intimate term for God as his father? Well, no one had that kind of relationship until Jesus came. You can find Jesus using this term in Mark 14:36. He's alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing himself for the cross. And knowing that his crucifixion is coming, he cries out to his Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If possible, remove this cup from me. You see the intimacy of this conversation? This is the way that Jesus talked to his Father, Abba. Okay, so I'll grant that Jesus can call his Father Abba. That makes sense. It's the Father and Son. They've been together for all eternity. Would it be right for anybody else to call God Abba? Father, dear Father? Can we do that? Look at verse 6. What's the verse say? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now in this verse, who's crying, Abba, Father? Answer carefully. The Spirit, right? It's the Spirit comes into our heart, and the Spirit is crying. That word crying, it's screaming, passionately crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is within our hearts. So does the Spirit just come into my life, and then he communicates with the Father for me? Is that what this is saying, that the Spirit says, Abba, Father? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. It sheds some light on this. It's a parallel passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. What's it mean for our relationship with God if we have the Spirit living within us crying out, Abba, Father? Romans 8, 14 says this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So the Spirit of God comes within us, crying out, Abba, Father. But it's more than just that He is communicating with the Father, but that He enables us to realize our relationship with God. He, within our hearts, is crying out, Abba, Father, through us. So that He gives us this assurance and confidence, God is my Father. I can talk to Him like this. I can have this kind of personal relationship with God because I'm His son. I belong to Him. And now I can call out to Him, Abba, Father. Christianity is more than just a philosophy that we ascribe to. We believe certain things about God. It really is a personal relationship. Some of the most precious moments in my life are moments where it's just me and the Lord. Do you know what I'm talking about? Just me and the Lord, and I know that God loves me, and I know that He hears me, and I'm crying out to Him about my whatever's going on. I might just be praising Him. I might be crying out to Him because there's something tragic going on in my life. One of the most precious things for me as a child of God is just to, in those moments, to know His love, to know His acceptance. This is what the Spirit of God does for us. God sent us His Son that we might have the status of sonship. And then He sent us His Spirit that we might have the experience of sonship. As He within us and through us is crying out, Abba, Father. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? Do you know what that's like to be able to call out to Him and just to know His love? This is normal for a Christian. This is what He means for us to have, is this kind of a relationship where we can call out to Him, Abba, Father. Do you realize how much you have to be grateful for? And Paul just thinks it through with us here. Well, who are you now? Well, you're in Christ, and thus you're a son of God and an heir. Who'd you used to be? Well, nothing more than a slave of sin, of useless religion. And how did you get here then? How did you get from there to here? Well, God did it. First He sent forth His Son to die for us and to make me His Son. And then He sent His Spirit so that I can walk in closeness to God day by day. From a slave to a son, how could we be more blessed than this? How could God have shown us more grace than this? Don't listen to the devil when he tells you you need something more. Instead, give God thanks for all that He has granted to you. Let's pray. Lord, these are the great realities of our life and of eternity. Our relationship with You, this is the biggest thing that there is. There are difficult things. We talked about some of them earlier in the service. There's difficult things for us. And things that are hard for us to walk through. Lord, but we thank You that You have granted us this amazing relationship with You, this unfettered, unhindered relationship with You, where You've taken care of all of our sin by putting it on Christ, where You've brought us in close to You, and You've sent us Your Spirit so that we can know, we can call You Father. What a gift You've given to us. We praise You for it, and we will do so forever. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.